A variety of responses to the question again that we're going to consider this morning. But as we get there, why don't you go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be near the end of the chapter, Matthew 26, verses 64, 65, somewhere in there. As you're turning, it was in January 2007 that world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell stood outside a Washington, D.C. subway station. And for 45 minutes, played his $3.5 million Stradivarius, handcrafted in 1713, to all the passers-by. And what was interesting about this is there he is. There's no sign indicating who he is. So some 1,100 people passed by him playing this beautiful instrument, this gifted artist playing. Of the 1,100 who passed by, only 27 threw change into his little open violin case. So he made about $32, which is not bad for 45 minutes. It's a decent wage, at least. A little different than the $100 tickets that at a minimum to see him 3 days earlier in the Boston Symphony Hall that he'd sold out, but you get the idea. 27 threw change. Only 7 people out of 1,100 stopped to listen to him, and only one recognized him. In this story, which has been told many times, it's one of those stories that's just built for preachers to use in sermons. I'll probably come back to it. You know, love this story. But it draws out this idea. Is it possible to be in the presence of the sublime and just miss it? Just a little too distracted to actually notice what's happening, to think that it's nice, it's good to hear some music as I'm walking to work, but not to recognize the transcendence of the moment. And you can see how this bears on our topic this morning. Surely, if Jesus were actually God come in the flesh, God incarnate, everybody would have recognized him. Like, you couldn't miss that, right? And since not everybody recognized him, then he must not have been God. Maybe he was great. I could miss greatness. I could, but I wouldn't miss divinity. That's the question we're looking at this morning. Is Jesus really God? And maybe that's what this Joshua Bell story illustrates. This whole idea of I wouldn't have missed it if he really were. Good guy, great moral teacher. We heard that a few times in the video. All right, we like his teaching, but let's not get carried away. I mean, that's almost an impossible jump. The leap from human to divine, well, it's an infinite leap, isn't it? Now, the only problem I have with that thinking, as attractive as it is that they killed him. And you don't kill good guys who have nice teaching. So we got to look at this. This is where I get hung up. Why did they crucify Jesus? Because he told us to love each other. Gave us the sort of warm fuzzies, my life would be better if I followed his teaching, that kind of stuff. That doesn't quite make sense to me. I don't think so. He was making a claim about himself that people recognized and understood, and they killed him for it. So we're going to look at this morning's passage, and we're not going to spend all our time in this passage. We're really going to look at the life of Jesus. We're going to look at a bunch of passages, actually, but we'll start here. This is the night that he is betrayed. He's arrested. He's being brought before the Jewish High Council in Jerusalem at this point, and he's going to be crucified in just a few short hours. And the high priest, Caiaphas, comes to him and says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And here's Jesus' response, Matthew 26, verse 64. "You have said so," Jesus replied. You say, "I didn't say this, by the way. You said this." All right, let's start there. That's interesting. Jesus replied, "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Doesn't make any sense to us. That's fine. We'll come back. All right, look at how they responded. This is the interesting part. "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death,' they answered. And they take him from here to Pilate to be crucified." So we get the answer to that question I asked, at least. Why did they crucify Jesus? And it's going to point us towards our theme question for today. Is Jesus really God? How do the priests respond to Jesus' simple declaration? You're going to see the Son of Man, not Son of God. This makes him sound human, doesn't it? You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. They hear him say that, and they respond by crying out, "Blasphemy." What's the blasphemy? That he's claimed to be God. He's made himself equal with God, and that is worthy of death. So we got to understand this a little bit just to see how clear this claim is. Jesus is referencing a famous passage in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. We can make sense of the clouds of heaven. It's going to make sense of the Son of Man thing as well. Here's the passage. It'll be up on the screen for you. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him, which is interesting because this is a Jewish book, Daniel. And in Jewish thought, there is one God. Like pious Jews three times a day would say the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. So this is important. One God, only one being who should be worshipped, and yet here we have this one like a Son of Man receiving the worship of all peoples. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is what Jesus has taken on, is claimed for himself. I'm that one like a Son of Man who will receive the worship of all people because I am God. The high priest knew this. The Sanhedrin knew this. And they crucified him for it. Because either it's true, or it is blasphemy, and he ought to be crucified for it. Now, the question we have to ask is this the norm for Jesus' life? Is this a common claim that he made, or did the pressure of the moment get to him? I mean, this was intense. He got his words a little confused. Did the high priest misread the situation? That's not what he meant. He wasn't quoting Daniel 7. They messed this up. Let's take a look at his whole life and start to see. We're going to ask three questions, and the first one right there. Did Jesus think he was God? Important question for us. Did Jesus think he was God? Seems like it from our passage so far, but let's... You know what, let's look there. Let's look at those places where Jesus' opponents get mad and get ready to kill him, which happens a bunch of times. Those are going to be instructive moments for us. Why do they get mad? We're going to begin to see a pattern emerge. From his early ministry to his death, what we just read, Jesus made very bold claims about himself. So here is Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 to 6. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." There's blasphemy again. So they seem to think he just claimed something. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority." That's, by the way, sounding like Daniel 7 also. Son of Man given authority. "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." So he's saying, I get it. If I say your sins are forgiven, you got no idea if that actually happened. There's nothing physical or material about that. So just to prove to you that that actually happened, I'm going to do the physical one too. Go ahead and walk. And there's this healing, this miracle that occurs. But the question we've got is, why did they think this was blasphemy? He did not say, "I'm God." Where's this coming from? Well, it has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive? Only the offended party can forgive. We know this. Like, all right, you and I are hanging out together, we're having lunch or something like this. Big guy comes in, punches you right in the teeth, knocks your two front teeth out, you're bloodied and bruised and whatnot, spits on your face, stomps on you, takes your wallet, and goes to leave. And I, being the physical specimen that I am, hurl myself at him, stop the guy just before he gets out, and say, "Don't worry, I forgive you," and let you go. Let this guy go. What are you thinking there as you're holding your two front teeth in your hand? You're thinking I might have overstepped my authority because I could not forgive an offense against you. That's preposterous. That's not how this works. And yet Jesus, has this guy sinned against the man, Jesus? No, I don't think they've ever met before this time. And yet Jesus says, "I have the authority to forgive you," because he's God. Because all sin is an offense against God. Psalm 51 verse 4, David, after, by the way, sinning against some people in pretty remarkable ways, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And Jesus knows that all sin is an offense against God, and being God, he has the authority to forgive that sin. those who were present, the Pharisees, they knew this. They knew what he was saying, and they accused him of blasphemy. Let's look at another one. Matthew 12, verses 11 to 14, a few chapters later. He's got this guy with a shriveled arm there on the Sabbath, and they kind of bring him in just to test Jesus to see what he's going to do with this. And he says to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." That's important because in Jewish thinking at this time, you could not heal someone on the Sabbath. That would be work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. "But therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus because he healed a guy who had a shriveled hand. It's a weird response. Why? Well, because look at what he's done. He's saying, "I know the law. You guys have been interpreters of the law, but I'm the one who made the law." Elsewhere, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. "I'm the one who made the Sabbath, so I get to decide what the rules for the Sabbath are." They recognized it. They knew what he was saying about himself, and they plotted to kill him at this point. Let's shift over to John. I like this one, too. So John's got two stories in pretty rapid succession about this. So Jesus is having this conversation about how Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus's day, and they go, "Look, dude, you're not even 50, okay? And Abraham's been dead for a few thousand years. So how did Abraham see your day?" Jesus says this, John 8, 58 and 59. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus, being God, hid himself and all of that. Why? Why did they get so angry? First of all, he's claiming to be eternal, of course, or at least several thousand years old, which is an impressive claim in its own right, but it's more than that. It's the fact that he says, "I am." "I am" is the holy name of God. It wouldn't even be spoken by pious Jews, and yet he's taking it on himself. "I am the I am." This is God revealing himself to Moses, gives his name. "I am who I am." And this is what he's saying. Again, they recognize it, they plan to stone him. A little bit later, John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. Little discussion that's going on again with the Pharisees, and Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." That one's a little more straightforward. I don't need to explain this one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" I love this, by the way. Jesus can be sarcastic. It's okay. "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And it's there. We know it. We're sensing a pattern, aren't we? I could point to other examples, but it's there. I think we proved the point. Jesus says or does something that implies or directly claims divinity for himself. The Pharisees absolutely get it, and they keep trying to kill him as a result. Yes, it seems like Jesus thought he was God. By the way, he doesn't just do this to egg on his opponents. We see this in other places too. I can't multiply all the examples, but just look at a few others. Right after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see this when Jesus teaches. He doesn't, in Jewish teaching at this time, you had to have two witnesses that agreed with you. So you'd be pulling rabbis from history to go, "Remember what this rabbi said, remember what that rabbi said," you put them together, here's the teaching. Jesus goes, "I don't need that. Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm my own witness. I have the authority of God himself speaking." That's what amazed the crowds. Or Jesus calming the disciples as he's walking on water, which, by the way, suggests something about you, at least. Okay, so he's walking on water toward the boat, but what does he say to the disciples who are freaking out? "Take courage, it is I," Matthew 14, 27. "It is I" is an interesting way of rendering, "Take courage, I am." There he goes. He says it again. And of course, he is the I am because he's the Lord of creation, which is why he can walk on water, which I struggle with. So when the Pharisees finally condemn him to death for blasphemy, it's the cumulative effect of these many, many claims that he's made for himself. He is the divine Son of Man who will come to judge the earth, exactly what he said in our passage this morning. And that is blasphemy indeed, unless it's true. Either he's God or he's blasphemous. So, for now, we'll just put a pin in it. yes, Jesus claimed absolutely to be God. That's going to be important for us. Hang on to it. Second question, though. Did others think he was God? Like, other people have claimed to be God, by the way. Usually they get locked up. But was he able to convince anybody else that he actually was God? And that's going to be an important question for us because it will raise the related question, what would convince you that somebody is God? Like, how would we know? What would make it, even for us today, the likeliest explanation of, you should be skeptical about people claiming to be God. That's a skepticism I would like to commend to you. So what would it take to go, no, this is no longer reasonable skepticism. The most reasonable thing is to think, yeah, he actually is God. So those are the kind of related questions. Did others think he was God, and why? Well, first, yes, others thought he was God. That's clear. We have a consistent early witness to Jesus' divinity, which is important because we're looking at the New Testament. With the exception of Luke and Acts, all the books of the New Testament are written by Jews, Jewish Christians, which means they've got this monotheism thing going. We worship one God and one God only. Would have been a very high bar for them to get over to be able to say Jesus is God. And yet here we have it, 2 Peter 1:1. He's writing this letter, and he's addressing the people, and this is how he addresses them. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace. Jesus Christ is not just Savior, which a person could be, he is also God. Paul, in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The fullness of deity, all the fullness, he's like doubling down here, lives in Christ, which is exactly what the mystery of the incarnation is, that he would be God clothed in human flesh. Or Paul, again, in Philippians 2, this one's nice because Paul's actually talking about the incarnation and what comes out of it. But he says this, so your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing in the incarnation. He becomes a human, becomes a servant, obedient even to death on a cross. What happens then? Jumping ahead to verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Let's pause there just for a moment, by the way. What is the name that is above every name? It's not Jesus. It's Yahweh. It's I Am. And God the Father gives Jesus the name Yahweh, that at the feet of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Adonai, which is how they rendered Yahweh, because they wouldn't say that most holy name. All right, again, we got it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Christians, if you take the Bible at face value, then sure, Jesus is God. What if you don't believe the Bible? What if you don't think the Bible is reliable? Next week's topic, by the way, make sure you come back. So we're not going to hit all of that. We've got to talk about this one at least. What if these are legends that developed, let's say? What if this whole idea that Jesus is God is something that happened a bit afterwards? Jesus didn't make these claims for himself, but his followers later on, you know, for the fame and fortune that comes from it, like being persecuted and killed, but, you know, for that reason, made up these stories about him. What if I don't just... and not willing to take the Bible at face value. All right, great. Let's go that route for a moment. Because there is early and widespread corroboration in ancient non-Christian sources. Roman and Jewish sources, meaning, by the way, that these are also hostile sources. These are not pro-Christian sources by any means. We'll start with Tacitus, one of Rome's most famous historians. He's writing a little bit after 100. He's writing about the great fire that happened in Rome in AD 64 under Nero. You may remember Nero was fiddling during this fire. Whether or not that happened, that's the fire that we're talking about. He blames the Christians. Many Christians are killed as a result of the persecution that starts, including the apostles Paul and Peter. Here's Tacitus talking about that moment. Christus, the founder of the name, he's just mentioned Christians, so that's the name we're talking about. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator, Pontius Pilate. corroborates what we have in Scripture. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, which sounds like the early part of the book of Acts, where they're cowering in an upper room, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, in Rome, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become fashionable. No, there's some interesting stuff in that, a little bit. Jesus existed. He was killed between the years 26 and 36, because that's when Pontius Pilate was there in Judea. Makes sense, of course. We can pin it down to AD 33 pretty convincingly, but right in that range anyway. This disease of Christianity started in Judea, Jerusalem, but there is a vast multitude, he goes on to say, spread across the empire, even in Rome. All very interesting, but it doesn't quite prove that he's God. So hang on to all that information. Still going to be important. I'm mentioning it for a reason. But let's turn now to Pliny the Younger, who is writing a little bit after 100 also, similar time frame. He's writing to the Emperor Trajan. Pliny the Younger is a ruler in northern Turkey, okay, Pontus and Bithynia, the kind of the coast of the Black Sea in Turkey today. And he's writing to the Emperor Trajan, and Trajan actually replies. And Pliny's asking for advice, by the way, about how to interrogate and persecute Christians. And Trajan's more than happy to give some advice. But so here's Pliny the Younger talking about these people who've been interrogated and how they describe their Christianity. He says, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day, Sunday, before it was light, and of singing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. All right, that's interesting. And Trajan's reply, by the way, about how you interrogate Christians is you get them to deny Christ. How are they going to prove that they're not really a Christian? When one denies that he is a Christian and gives proof of it by adoring our gods, which makes sense because they've still got the monotheism. They're only going to worship the one true God, which means if you're a Christian, you cannot be a polytheist. You can't worship these other Roman gods. You cannot offer sacrifices to the emperor, for example, who would be considered a god of some sort. Now, this is all very important. Put these together. We got multiple sources speaking of widespread faith. We've got at least Judea, Turkey, and Rome being mentioned. And that's a big gap in the ancient world. Like, this is a long walk. So multiple sources speaking of widespread faith, despite persecution. The persecution has not slowed it down. In fact, Pliny even complains that the pagan temples are empty and the people who sell the sacrificial meat are going out of business. So there's a good chunk of Christians around across the whole empire. And these Christians worshiped Jesus as God. And so the way to get them to prove that they weren't Christians was to get them to worship another God. It doesn't even say you have to deny Christ, just worship another God. That would be enough. They've got the Jewish monotheism still there. Now, what this means for us is that it is impossible for the idea of Jesus' divinity to be a later addition to Christianity. Why? Because we're talking AD 64. We're only 30 years after Christ's death, and yet we're in a place as far away as Rome. Christ is being worshipped as God. Now, if this comes later, it would have to start kind of like right around then. 30 years is already probably not enough time for that legend to develop, but it's already spread across the entire empire. So how would you go back and change the story in all of these different communities across the entirety of the empire? It would be an impossibility unless you had some sort of central control like the Roman emperor, but the Roman emperor does not care about Christianity at this point. We see something like that happen in Islam because Islam's got a central control. Christianity doesn't. So you would not be able to change all of these sources simultaneously. So this is very important. And it's simply too early for legends to develop anyway, as I mentioned. Controls would still be in place in AD 64. There are going to be lots of eyewitnesses who would still be alive and who would go, nope, did not happen that way, especially in Jerusalem. And this is breaking out in Jerusalem, which we have confirmed for us in Tacitus. Besides which, if this were a legend that developed later, which we've already seen can't be the case anyway, but if it were, it doesn't explain the conversions of key founders of Christianity early on. In particular, Paul. I mean, he's converted pretty much immediately after the resurrection. He's a an antagonist. He despises Christianity. He's persecuting the Christian church, and yet he comes to Christ and puts his faith in him. You got to explain that. Or we could bring them to the two lines together, the idea that this is too early for legends to develop, and the conversion of key people when we look at the life of James. So this is James, not one of the 12 disciples. He's already dead. He's the first disciple to be killed. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, so the son of Mary and Joseph, and he becomes a leader in the church. We know a little bit about his life from the Jewish historian Josephus. Again, not a fan of Christianity, but a highly regarded historian of this time. And he's writing about AD 62 when there's this power vacuum in Jerusalem, and so in steps the high priest. I'll quote him at this point. Ananus convened the judges of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. This is important. So we're in 62, less than 30 years after Christ's death. We're in Jerusalem, where this is all supposed to have happened. You cannot have legends develop right there, that close, that quick. And he's killed for transgressing the law. How? What law did he transgress? By proclaiming, in the Jewish mind at least, a second God, Jesus. Blasphemy. That's what he's condemned for. And the question you have to ask yourself, and I've asked us this before, is, what would have convinced James that his brother is God? Right? I mean, you've got siblings. What would it take? More than they've offered, right? Certainly, that's the case. It's the same question for us. Like, that's the high bar we got to get over. Again, I'm willing to be a skeptic when it comes to people claiming to be God. It would take something as impressive as the resurrection. And that's exactly what does it for James. We got to talk about the resurrection just briefly at least. Here's how Paul even talks about James's conversion. So this is very early on. This is 1 Corinthians 15, read verses 3 and 4. When Paul says, what I received, he's talking about stuff that he's gotten within just a few years of Christ's death when he meets with James and Peter and John in Jerusalem. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and he goes on to list a bunch of people, and we get all the way down to verse 7 after all these people that he's listed, and then he appeared to James, James the brother of Jesus. Now it would take that something as clear and compelling as the resurrection to convert James or to convert us. So let me just sketch the evidence very briefly for the resurrection. I can't do all of this. I've preached on it before. I'm willing to direct you to those sermons. I can also point you to books. I can point you to short books. I can point you to really big books that leave you with the sense, undeniable sense of, yeah, this actually happened. There's too much evidence to deny it. Let me just sketch, as I said, some of the evidence. And if you're a skeptic here this morning, this is evidence that you have to reckon with. You cannot walk away from here and go, this is, you got to do something about this. You have to answer this. So the first and most important evidence is the fact that the tomb had to be empty. I don't know of anyone other than the least intellectually honest skeptics who would deny that the tomb was actually empty. We have the burial story in the very earliest sources, and it names names. It's in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd be a famous person in Jerusalem. They'd be able to go, hey, Joe, is it true? Did you put him in your tomb? Where is the tomb? We know what tomb is there. Plus, the earliest response to the story of the resurrection assumes the empty tomb. That is, in Matthew's gospel, we have recorded that the guards were paid to say that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. So there, the response, the objection to the resurrection still assumes the empty tomb. And by the way, if Matthew made that up, there would be people alive at that point who'd be able to go, we didn't say that. Nobody invented this story. We don't have that evidence, though. So we know where the tomb is. He was actually put in the tomb. Why is the tomb empty? We got two options, and both of them are absurd, other than the resurrection. First one is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That assumes Romans didn't know what they were doing when it came to killing people. They were good at it. Also then assumes that Jesus was able to roll the stone back himself, even though he's half dead, walk past the guards who apparently were sleeping, and then show up to the disciples half dead and convince them that he was the glorified Christ. No, Okay? Just not happening. No one actually holds that view anymore, but for good reason. It's not a good view. So then, what's the only possible explanation? It's the one we have in Matthew, that somebody, the disciples came and stole the body. But think of how absurd that one is too. Never mind the fact that they probably wouldn't be able to get past the guards and steal the body and all of that, but that would mean they're liars, and they've got the world's greatest conspiracy, and even though every one of them is persecuted, tortured, the majority of them are killed, some of them get to watch their wives and children killed in front of them first, and not one of them broke. Not one of them said, no, you're right, it's a lie, we made this whole thing up, I'll show you where the body is. It makes no sense. The empty tomb is just incredibly difficult to overcome, impossible, I would argue. In fact, I just heard of a documentary just recently, like within the last 2 weeks, this documentary that claimed that they found Jesus's body in the tomb of James that we're talking about, his brother. By the way, they do have James's tomb. They found an ossuary, a bone box that has James's name on it and stuff. So we know where James's tomb is. Think through this then. So Jesus's body is there in James' tomb. James is killed by the high priest for proclaiming Christ as the resurrected Lord, even though he, what, put Jesus's body in the family tomb? He would know it's there, it's his tomb, and yet he's willing to be crucified, or to be killed for this. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Plus, they probably would have just checked the tomb at some point and pointed out that the body was there. The other one you got to explain is the appearances. Jesus appears to a hefty number of people. Over 500 people get to see him. That leads to the conversions of Paul and James, which we still have to explain somehow. And we have multiple early witnesses to these appearances. It can't possibly be a hallucination because hallucinations don't work that way. There are too many people present at the time. They happen too often. The circumstances don't work out. Fish is missing after the appearance, which is weird for a hallucination. So you got all these sorts of things. You see the point. Jesus did convince others that he was God. Even hardened skeptics like Paul, opponents of Christianity, and his family, which I still think would be a harder one, like James. And they believed and proclaimed his death and resurrection within weeks of his death in Jerusalem, where everybody knew about it, and it quickly spread, covered the whole empire, and many of them faced death for what would have been a lie, what they would have known to be a lie if it were a conspiracy. I don't think so. Now, of course, not everyone thought he was God. So when we're saying, did he convince others that he convinced others. He didn't convince everybody, though. That's why they killed him and why they killed his followers. And that leads us to the last and maybe the most important question for us this morning. Do I think he is God? This is where we have to go. Do I think he is God? Jesus is surrounded by three groups throughout his lifetime, his ministry. He's surrounded by his followers, the disciples, on the one hand. On the other side, of course, he's surrounded by his opponents who keep picking up stones to kill him because he keeps claiming to be God. And then he's surrounded by the crowds. And that's the biggest group. Now look, those three groups still exist, always have existed and always will exist. Some simply reject Jesus. They're in the opponent category. They would deny Jesus is God. Some staunch atheists would be in this category, of course, as well as devout Jews or Muslims. I think you'd throw in some of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons would be here as well. They deny that Christ is fully God. So you got that category. Is Jesus really God? No. Then you got some, probably most of us here this morning, like if you show up at church, this is probably you. Is Jesus really God? Yes. That's why I've devoted my life to him. So I'm in the follower category. And yet, the majority of people, especially in our culture, would be in the crowd category. What do I mean by that? They like Jesus. You heard that a lot in the video. That was kind of the crowds, for the most part. We like Jesus. I like his teaching, until I don't. Like, I like his teaching so long as I'm not familiar with it. If I actually start to read what he said about things like sexuality and marriage, about hell and judgment and holiness, then it's not quite as PC, it's a little bit offensive at this point. But so I like Jesus, at least until I don't, and I'm willing to follow him, maybe even take his name on me. I'll call myself a Christian so long as it doesn't cost me anything. He's a good moral teacher. We heard that again and again and again. And I'm willing to listen to him, but I'm going to reserve the right to choose which parts I actually put into practice. And by saying I reserve the right to choose, I'm saying he's not really God. Because if he were God, he would get to choose. My opinion wouldn't matter in this process. So he isn't really God. Now, this is the one I want to address. We've been building towards really just this quote from C.S. Lewis the entire time. So let me just brief recap. Jesus claimed to be God ever so clearly. And we know that these are not legendary claims. We've nixed that one. So we know that Jesus actually claimed to be God. The real historical Jesus made this claim. Now listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis, his famous trilemma that he establishes. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And this is true. We've seen by now how true this quote really is. He claimed to be God. That claim is either true or false. And his earliest followers spread that claim quickly and widely, so we can dismiss that fourth L, legend, as I said. So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the options. Leaves us with the question, do I think he's God? If so, why? And if not, why not? If he is God, Christianity is true, and the only possible response, logically speaking, would be to fall before him in worship. And if he is not God, based on his claims, he is a dangerous lunatic, like a David Koresh. And by the way, you don't keep a book of David Koresh's sayings on one of your shelves at home and go, you know, I paid attention to some of it. Like, some of this is kind of interesting stuff, other than the wacko stuff about him claiming to be God, right? We don't do that. So he'd be a dangerous lunatic. There is no middle ground, logically speaking. No middle ground. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his followers who people were saying he is. And the disciples respond, well, you know, some think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're a prophet. And we could add some other ones. They didn't say that. They're probably not, you know, making sure they don't hurt Jesus' feelings. Some think you're Beelzebul. Like, some think you're the prince of demons. Some think you're a fraud and a charlatan. But then Jesus follows it up. He goes, great, fine. I knew all this, by the way. But follows it up with the all-important question, and you, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that response, which he believed, transforms his life. He devotes himself to Christ's teaching, teaches it himself, ultimately suffers and dies on behalf of his Lord. But what about you? Do you know who Jesus is? Is he really God? How would you know? How would you decide that question? Have you considered the evidence for the resurrection? Not as I just briefly sketched it this morning, but really looked at the evidence for the resurrection. Have you looked at the weight of prophecy or the extra-biblical confirmation, some of which I did share this morning? Have you wrestled with Jesus' claims about himself and made an informed decision? Have you wrestled with the implications of those claims? Because if Jesus is God, by the way, that means what he said is true. It means I'm a sinner under judgment of a just and holy God. And I have a lamentable eternal destiny unless I hide myself in Christ and take his sacrifice on my behalf for my sake. You know, I take it as my own by faith. Or, are you like the crowds, flirting with Jesus' teaching, but without any real commitment? Because let's remember, that's the only wholly illogical approach. Illogical, irrational. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he really God? Let's pray. We often begin our prayers by saying, Lord, and we recognize that when we address you as Lord, we are addressing you, Christ. who took the name on yourself, who were given this name above every name because of your incarnation, perfect life, substitutionary death, and vindicating resurrection. Some of us would be willing to call you God and Lord, like Thomas, after he saw you in your resurrected perfection and glorified body. Some of us will struggle with this still. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a commitment, if nothing else, to be intellectually honest here and to wrestle with these claims. You made claims that are either ridiculous or true, and we need to know which, because all of history hinges on the answer to this question: are you really God, Jesus? Give us the courage and the wisdom to pursue these claims to their logical end and reveal yourself to us. If there's any here, Lord, who does not yet know whether or not you are God, be gracious to them, Lord. Make yourself known in Scripture and in history, in creation, and in the quiet of their own hearts. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.